I call attention to Romans 13:8, this first verse in our passage. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." It was Origen from the first century. He was one of the early church theologians, said these words regarding this verse. He says, "The debt of love is permanent, and we are never finished with it, for we must pay it daily and yet always owe it." That's a true statement. We never get to the point where we said, you know, I've loved enough. I love too many people. I love too much. I'm done. You know, I've kind of met my quota. That will never happen. It was A.T. Robertson's theologian, 19th century, says, "This debt can never be paid off, but we should keep the interest paid up." I like that. So we have this interest of love, this debt of love. We're not creditors, we're debtors. We owe love because of what God has done for us. And so Romans chapters 12 through 16, you could head these chapters duty. And the duty of the believer is based upon the doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's in these first 11 chapters that Paul systematically says that all of humanity is under God's wrath. All of humanity is under God's condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what Romans reveals is God's antidote, or God's answer to man's sinfulness, is the giving of his Son who died in our place. So Jesus died in our place. He was the substitute for our sins. You say, well, then how does it all work? Well, when we put our faith in Jesus, God then gives to us the righteousness of Christ. By placing our faith in Jesus, God then places his righteousness in our spiritual accounts. And so we come to know God by the drawing of the Holy Spirit, understanding the message, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then putting our faith in Jesus. So this section, chapters 12 through 16, is duty. It's what's the logical thing that a Christian should do is based upon what God's done for us, is that we should give our lives to him. So in Romans chapter 12, we have the Christian life as a sacrifice to God. The reasonable thing to do is to give our lives back to him. He gave his life for us. We give our lives to him. Chapter 13 is the Christian life in public duty. In the first seven verses, we talked about God, government, and me. But this morning now, we pick it up in verse 8, and we finish it in verse 14, and this is a wake-up call. God has called us and given to us a debt of love. We will pay on that debt of love until the Lord returns. And we should be anticipating the Lord's return. You know, the early church lived with the thought of the imminent return of Jesus. They thought that Jesus would come at any moment. Well, they were wrong on the timeline, but they were right in their hope, because Jesus will come at any moment. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says we have to have our minds renewed. We need to think the way that God thinks. The goal is not being like the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the prototype, and we're to follow Jesus. So every day, we're in the process of renewing our minds. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So here's the thought of our passage this morning. It's always a challenge to take whatever passage we have and reduce it to a manageable thought. And here's the thought: believers are indebted to God's love, to which it will never be paid in full until the Lord's return. So we're indebted to the Lord for what he has done. And we are to share that love and be a channel of that love until he returns. And that's really the thought of this passage this morning. And this is how we want to break it down this morning. In verses 8 through 10 is our debt. Let's talk about the debt of love. Let's talk about what this love truly resembles. What does it look like? And then in verses 11 through 14 is our readiness. We want to look at four things we should do in light of his return. And there's four things that Paul tells us to do because Jesus is returning. He's coming back. So let's pick it up here in verse 8 and let's talk about our debt. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, if you go to the website, you can download the notes. You know, you've got a smartphone, you can download the notes. You got the app, you can download the notes. If you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app right now, you can go to Sunday morning and the four pages of notes are right there on that app and you can follow along, you can add to them, and you know, later on you can actually email the audio. Well, the audio will be uploaded when I quit talking. So that's when it'll be uploaded. So you'll have the audio, but then the video later this evening, and so you can actually email those. It's pretty cool. You're blessed by it. You want someone else to hear it, you can email the notes along with the video or the audio to someone, and they can basically get it. It's really easy to work. It's just a great little app. And so let's look here now at our debt, starting in verse 8. It says, owe nothing to anyone. Now, what is the context of this statement? Well, Paul has been speaking about the believer's debt to society, the believer's debt to civil authorities, and that's what he spoke about in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He made it really clear that all authority can be traced back to God. There's no authority except from God. And we talked about even some of those corrupt governments, such as Rome, that Paul was writing about, was a very, very corrupt government, extremely corrupt. And a matter of fact, the emperor that was in charge during Paul's day was just absolutely a reprobate. But Paul still submitted to the government because the government's authority came from God. I love that definition from Churches Alive, submission, allowing God to lead me through others. Isn't that a great definition? Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. So as believers, we are to be submitted and submissive to the civil authorities. And it's not just the governor, not just the mayor, not just the president. We are to submit to anyone that has rightful authority over us. So tomorrow, maybe you have to go visit someone at the hospital, and you walk in, and there's a janitor there, or someone doing maintenance, and they're mopping the floor, and it says wet floor, and they say, you know, please don't walk on the floor; it's wet. And you say, well, you're not a cop; I'm walking on it, and you just walk right on by. That's wrong. That's not being submissive, because that person does have authority over you. They're attempting to keep you from claiming a workman's comp or an injury is what they're trying to do. And so they do have authority. So by going against them, we're actually disobeying God is what we're doing. So he basically says, listen, we're to obey because God's placed that authority there. When you disobey that authority, you are technically disobeying God. So with that in mind, we have love's debt. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So the backdrop is we're to submit to government, we're to submit in society, but notice that our submission is to be with the right motives and attitude. We're to do so through love. You know, as we've said before, sometimes our actions are good, but our attitudes stink. And that's true. Sometimes we can do the right thing the wrong way. Sometimes we can have the right attitude, but we don't do what's right. So God wants attitudes and actions in the life of the believer. I mean, you know, we submit to the government. We're to do it in a loving way. We're to do it in a respectful way, in an honoring way. We pray for those in authority and so forth. You know, it's like the husband says, well, honey, please make me, please make me a ham and cheese sandwich. So she comes and she puts it in his lap and she goes, here's your ham sandwich, pig. That's not, come on. Morando, here's your ham sandwich. Now, she made him a ham sandwich. That's nice, but her attitude stinks. Yeah. So God wants them to be lined up. Attitudes and actions is what he's concerned about. So he makes this statement now, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, when he talks about owing, he's saying, listen, don't make yourself a liability. Don't make yourself indebted to someone that you can't pay back. Well, there's a couple thoughts here, and we'll touch on these, but there are some people that are unwilling to pay back debts that they have incurred. There are some people that lack self-control. They make purchases they don't think through, and they're not able to. Some actually are able to pay back a debt, but they choose not to do so. And let me just come right out and say this morning, that is a form of stealing, is what that is. That we owe a debt, we rightfully owe a debt, as a Christian, we're to pay it back. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. One person made this statement. They said they pray, but they don't pay. Now that's sad. They pray, but they don't pay. I was talking to a pastor some years ago, and he had taken over a church, and the church had done this major remodel on it. But when he took over the church, he came to find out that the church's reputation was bad. When they did that construction, there were people they didn't pay back. For instance, here was the church. It had just been recarpeted, but they had never paid for the carpet. And the company was upset with the church, rightfully so. They pray, but they don't pay. So he systematically got the money and got it going, and he paid back, and that man had such respect for the pastor and for the church. You know, for Christians to be talking about prayer and then not paying their debts is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. The world doesn't care about our prayers. They care about our pay. They want us to pay our debts. They want us to pay what is rightfully ours. Another person made the observation, which I think is interesting. He says, if you have a friend and you want to get rid of them, lend them some money. Can you think of a good friend you'd like to get rid of right now? Just loan them something. Loan them money. And you see this. I see this as a pastor. Inheritances where the whole family's killing each other. The body's not even cold yet, and they're killing each other. It's just unbelievable, the stuff that goes on. Loans that we borrow from each other, unwilling to pay back. So there are people that make purchases that have no intentions of paying back. They take out a loan, and they say, well, you know what? I'm going to get this out. I can't afford it, but I have no intentions on paying that. And they actually sign documents and do everything knowing that they probably can't, or they are not planning on paying it back. Now, there are others, on the other hand, that are buying impulse. We talk about impulse buying. And they make purchases without really thinking it through. They don't sit down and they don't count the costs and they don't really figure it out. And so they lack self-control. They make purchases, you know, that they really don't need. And it's like the old sayings, like R. Ken Hughes says, we buy things we don't need to impress people we do not like with money we do not have. There you go right there. That's what happens. And so that is absolutely wrong. That's a lack of self-control. Now, this would be a good plug for Crown Financial. Because Crown Financial is an incredible ministry that teaches you to live within your means. It teaches you that when you have a debt, you pay it off. It teaches you that Christians are givers, that we're to give back to others. We're not always to be takers on the receiving end. So we're to be givers. And there are people that have become debt-free through Crown Financial. It's an incredible ministry. It teaches you to be a servant. It's an amazing, amazing ministry. When that comes back up, you get signed up for that. That's a great, great ministry. I have a dear friend of mine who owned a company, and he actually went bankrupt because the people he did work for wouldn't pay. So think about the sin that we're committing. First of all, we're incurring a debt we won't pay, and now we're causing that sin to bankrupt someone that we rightfully owe money to. Now think of the repercussions of that. That is a terrible witness. That is, why does it get so quiet in here? It's just, it's like, that's a terrible witness. Because we're praying but not paying. And so Paul is saying here, that's not to happen. We're not to incur a debt that we can't pay. We're not to incur a liability that we don't have the means to pay back. We don't plan on paying back. And some people have the money, but they just don't want to pay back. I heard someone the other day was mentioning that they had a student loan. They paid on it for 10 years. God bless that person. They committed themselves to borrowing that money, and it may have taken them 10 years, but they paid it back. And there's something to be said. I think we declare bankruptcy way too quickly. And you find out that those that declare bankruptcy do it again and again and again. And so we're basically stealing. We've got to learn self-control. You hear these commercials on there. You got $20,000 in credit card. You don't have to pay it back. Call this number and we'll tell you how to pay a fraction of it. So you can basically stiff the credit card company for $18,000 and you'll pay $2,000 back. I mean, this is wrong. And we're encouraging stealing is what we're doing. And the problem is self-control. We need to learn to say no to purchases. We need to make sure that we count the costs and we're prepared to be able to pay back. I like what he says, Moses says in Deuteronomy 15:10. It says, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertaking." So you owe someone something, God will bless you when you pay your debts. You do the right thing. You pay off that debt. You pay what is rightfully to be paid back. And that's what you do. And God here promises to bless. Notice he says, so you're not to have this, you're not to owe anything to anyone except to love one another. Now, we're talking monetary right now, but let's think about this from a different standpoint. Can you think of the person that led you to the Lord? Think about the person that shared the gospel with you. Think about the person that has discipled you or mentored you. Think about that person in your life that God has so blessed you with. I mean, maybe a phone call would be your love to them. Maybe a quick card or, you know, a message to them, thanking them for being part of your life. Just that debt of love that we owe to those that have discipled us, that have ministered to us to do that. That's something that we as Christians should do. I think so often we fail to say thank you, we fail to acknowledge, and we fail to be gracious to those that have been so gracious and loving to us. Every child of God should see themselves as a debtor. I like what Paul said in Romans 1:14. He says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Now, when he says I'm under obligation, he's literally saying I'm a debtor, or I owe a debt to, is basically what he's saying. Boy, this just literally goes against the society and the church, because society teaches entitlement. That government and everybody owes us something. When the Bible teaches, no, we're not creditors, we're debtors. We're the ones that owe. We're the ones that are indebted. So we've got this society that just teaches entitlement. I mean, wife and I, some months back, were sitting in a subway. And we saw these vagrants coming in, taking old cups out of the trash and refilling them with soda. And when the manager said something to them, they cussed out the manager. Now, what is that? That's that entitlement. It's like, how dare you tell me I can't come in and steal soda? How dare you tell me that? That is my right to do so. I can't afford it, so I'm just going to take it. And so that's that. It's that sense of entitlement that we have in our society. And it's sad that that same thinking goes into the church, where we're here as simply consumers. We're here to be blessed. We're here to receive. But we don't come with the mindset that I'm coming, I hope that God speaks to me, but regardless of what I hear, I am going to be a blessing to somebody. I'm not going to leave this church till I pray with someone. I'm not going to leave this place until I greet someone or say something to someone. That's going to be my mindset. Can you imagine if we looked at life that way? That it's not what I get, it's what I can give. I want to give back. I'm not a creditor, I'm a debtor. I owe my life. I want to give back to others. I pray that I can leave something behind. You know, it's like the old saying, some people are a blessing when they come and some are a blessing when they go, you know? And so we want to be the ones that are a blessing when they come. We don't want the person saying, I wish they would bless me by leaving. We don't want to be that group. So we want to be those that are the debtors, not the creditors. The ones that come and recognize that God has blessed me. What else could I do but bless others and be a blessing to them? And let me suggest to you that this is one of the great problems we often see in marriages, where you have a marriage in which the person's saying, you're not the wife I wanted you to be. And the wife's looking at the husband going, well, you're not the husband I wanted you to be either. And so they're kind of looking, having this standoff at the OK Corral at each other, you know, and got in-laws and outlaws and everything else. But that's that entitlement. What makes you think your wife is supposed to make you happy? What makes you think your husband is supposed to make you happy? That wasn't in the, better for worse. Of course, we'll be learning this in enjoying marriage. We're going to be talking about the differences that we have, how to communicate, all of those basic things that are perishable skills that we kind of can lose along the way. And we'll be looking at those things. But again, it's this mindset, it's this worldliness. It's this thinking of Rome. It's this Roman thinking, worldly thinking that gets into us, and we start seeing ourselves as creditors instead of debtors. But notice Paul says here in Romans 1:14 that he was a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. So Paul says, I am a debtor to the culture that I live in. I will minister to those that no one else will minister to. I don't care if they're affluent. I don't care what their position is in society. They need Christ, and I'm there to share Christ. And that should also be our attitude, that we love those that often no one else will love. But Paul also says, both to the wise and to the foolish, so those of intellect. So Paul says, regardless if they're intelligent, regardless of what it is, I'm going to share the gospel with them. He says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, it's interesting that he would say that, because what he's going to teach is that the law explains to us and describes to us what love is. The law is the embodiment of love. God gave commandments because he loved us. God gives commandments to keep us from our selfish selves. God gave us commandments to protect us from making bad decisions. That when you love your neighbor, you don't murder him. When you love your neighbor, you don't commit adultery. When you love your neighbor, you don't steal from them. When you love your neighbor, you don't covet their possessions. So he's going to use the law as a model of what love is not. A person that claims to love, but then kills his neighbor, obviously doesn't love his neighbor, is what he's going to say here. And so, in Matthew 22:39, Jesus says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the means to show love is the Ten Commandments. You want to know how to love? You can look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tells you what you should and should not do. Now again, there's no power in the Ten Commandments to do these things, but the Ten Commandments, just right in your face, says this is what love is. So in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and wants to justify himself. And he asks, you know, what is the great commandment? I mean, come on, let's take the law and let's boil it down to its very basic ingredient. What is it to please God? What is it to be accepted by God? What is the one commandment that will seal my salvation? What will it be? So in Matthew 22:36, he says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So God is first. We're to love him with every part of us. Every aspect of us is to be in love with the Lord. That is the number one commandment. You take all the commandments, you boil it down. That's number one commandment. And then he says in verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, really what Jesus was describing here was the Ten Commandments. That on the first side of the tablet was the first four commandments that deal with our relationship to God. And then commandments 5 through 10 are on the right side of the tablet. That's our responsibility to man. By loving God it gives us the capacity and the power to love our fellow man. If you love God and you love your fellow man, you have thus obeyed the commandments. You basically have just summed them up with just obeying two commandments. So in verse 9, he speaks about love's duty. He says in verse 9, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal." He says, "You shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now this is so basic right here, looking at verse 9. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not murder. Love does not steal. And love does not covet. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, you want to know what love looks like? Let me tell you what it doesn't look like. I mean, if you really love your neighbor, you don't commit adultery against your neighbor. You really love your neighbor, you don't kill your neighbor. You don't steal from your neighbor. You don't covet the possessions of your neighbor. So the first one he starts with, he says, you shall not commit adultery, which is commandment number 7. And this is love versus passions. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what the world calls love would be better termed in heat, would be a better word to describe it. It really would. And even the world, its terminology of love is so far from the Bible. The world uses the term making love. You don't make love, you express love. You don't make it. But that's how the world looks at it, because the world gets confused as to love versus passions. The world doesn't get it. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I want to read this, because with the Thessalonians, Paul lays out some things that are very important, because this was a church that loved, but he says, listen, don't get confused about what love really is. Because if you are committing fornication, you're really not loving that person. So he comes right out and really just gives a whole different definition of the world's concept of what love is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor." Verse 5, "Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God," not like the non-believer. Verse 6, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Now, I want you to think about what Paul is saying here in verse 6. Do you know that when two consenting adults commit adultery, they are defrauding each other? They are literally, let me just use layman terms, they're ripping each other off. He says you're transgressing. Transgressing is crossing a known boundary. So persons that think that they can live together without a commitment of marriage, they are crossing a known boundary. When they have consensual relationships, what they are doing is defrauding each other. You are taking what is not yours. You're giving what is not yours to give. Because sexual relations are within the bonds of marriage only. Anything outside of that is a train off the tracks. It's absolute destruction. And so he's warning us. He's saying, listen, this is what the world does, but you're not in the world. You're believers. This is BC, before Christ. We're not to do these things. This is not love. This is lust. This is not love. Then he says, you shall not murder. This is commandment number 6, which is life is sacred. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. This is my favorite memory verse when we were building the church with the contractors. This is my favorite verse. Thou shalt not kill. That was my verse. But this is a great verse to have memorized, because we can get really angry, can't we? We can get so angry that we can say, I wish that person wasn't even alive, or I wish this person wasn't here. And let me tell you, murder is a serious, serious sin, because human beings are unique in that they're the only part of God's creation that is made in his image. So human beings are image bearers of God. So when a person's life is taken unlawfully, it is really an insult to the Creator. It is basically snubbing your nose at the Creator. You, in a sense, are attacking the Creator through the death of His creation. So again, this would include abortion. And I think it's sad today that, again, our court system, I think, is just adding to this, because we really don't look at murder as is a capital crime much anymore. I mean, it's not uncommon to see people that have murdered other people, and they do 10 years, 20 years, and that's just what they get. I know there's different degrees, you know, premeditated, accidental, and there's different things, and so forth, negligence, there's different things. But a person that premeditates and takes someone's life that is bearing the image of God, that is a serious, serious crime. And let me just say, there's no way you can say you love that person. There's no way you can say you love when you're taking someone's life. Then he says, you shall not steal, or theft. This is commandment number 8 regarding property. This is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Now, again, the Bible's making it clear. I mean, if everything was common property and no one had a right to own anything, you could never steal, right? So the very fact that you can take something shows that the Bible acknowledges the right of persons to earn, to save, to purchase, to own things. Now, I know there's one candidate right now that doesn't believe in that, and so that's tragic. But we can earn, we can work hard, you can purchase a home, you can purchase a vehicle, you can do all of these things in our nation, and it is wrong for someone to say, well, if I can't have something nice, you can't either, and they, you know, deface it, or they vandalize it, or they take it, which is really sad. Next is, he says, you shall not covet. This is commandment number 10, and this is wrong desire. This is Exodus 20, verse 17. Coveting, the Hebrew word means desire, or to desire earnestly. Now, you think of some of the desires that we have aren't necessarily wrong. What's wrong with desiring an education? Nothing. What's wrong with desiring a good job? Nothing. What's wrong with desiring a place to live? Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong to desire a family? Nothing. What's wrong to desire a relationship? Nothing. But where it becomes wrong is when we're desiring something that God says it's out of bounds. It's something that you can't have. Or you can't have the very thing that you want. So this word covet actually means grasping for more. It's lust. It's passionate longing. It literally means to pant after, or to fix the desire upon, to lust after, the desire to have more, an all-encompassing compulsion to possess something. So it's like thirst on a hot day. You're panting for this thing. You can't think of anything else but having this object, having this thing. And even though God has said it out of bounds, you're not to have it, I want this thing, is what it is. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, after 30 years of walking with the Lord, mentioned that coveting was a problem. Now, you would think after being an apostle for years, walking with God for 30 years, you say, now that guy's holy. He walked 6 inches off the ground. I measured it the other day, 6 inches off the ground. This guy is holy. But Paul mentions that by reading the law, it brought to his knowledge that he was coveting. And this is in Romans 7:7. Listen to what Paul said after 30 years. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the 10th commandment is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Let me read this to you. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, when he says your neighbor's house, he's saying it is wrong to covet possessions, things that are not yours, things that God says no to. It is wrong to covet them. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants. You're not to covet people or relationships. That's interesting that this commandment, this 10th commandment, is repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 21. But it's interesting, he reverses the order of the commandment. And he says these words, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So why would he reverse and put that at the top? Because I really believe that the crowning possession to a married couple is their spouse. There is nothing. I mean, you can lose your house, you can lose your job, you can lose your health, lose everything. But really, when you're committed in a marriage and you're in love and you're committed to each other, there's nothing more important than that spouse. That is your prize. That is it. And so I think he mentions it for that very reason. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more important to the person than that. And so Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of mind. So our minds need to be renovated and changed as to what love is. The world calls love, and what the Bible calls love, is two different things because the definitions are different. Now he says, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. Now the rabbis took the Ten Commandments and they came up with 613 commandments out of 10. So when he said, if there's any other commandments, they go, oh, we got them. We got lots of them. Matter of fact, 613. We took the Ten Commandments. In order to obey it, we came up with 613 commandments that need to be obeyed so that we can fulfill the Ten Commandments. That's basically what they did. So he says, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is Leviticus 19:18. So again, this is the fulfillment of the law. If you're loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you then have the ability to love your neighbor as yourself, thus fulfilling the other six commandments. The first four dealing with God, the last six dealing with man. Verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So again, notice love's desire. Now, again, notice this statement he makes here, and I think this is, I underlined this, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, I say this because I have heard psychologists tell, you know, I know this individual, you know, he abuses his wife, but I really think he loves his wife. Now, if you love your wife, you don't beat up your wife, okay? And I would disagree with them on that. Or the wife that says, I absolutely love my husband, I'm just not 100% committed to him. Now that's, you know, again, we can play semantics, we can play with words, but according to here, you don't love him. You're not loving him by not being fully committed. Because love is a commitment, it's not a feeling, it's a decision, it's a choice. You love your wife, but you beat your wife up. That's not loving your wife. Can't say it's deep down inside. Well, love your wife. You know, you watch like these shows like Forensic Files, and it's crazy what goes on. You got a partner that, you know, you got a law firm, and the partner suddenly dies, you know, and you come to find out that the person says, you know, I want the whole practice to myself, you know. So they work it out. You see a wife mysteriously dies, you know, and then you come to find out that the husband, after her body's not even cold, he's collecting the $100,000, you know, policy, you know. And you see this. Oh, I think he really loved her. You know, again, the Bible says, love does no wrong. It doesn't do the wrong thing. It doesn't do the inappropriate thing. That's not how love behaves. That's not what the law says. That's not what God himself is saying here. Therefore, love is the fulfillment or the fullness of the law. So the law is the standard of what love is, but the law has no power to make us keep its demands. So some conclude that the law is the problem. No, the law is not the problem. The law is the standard. It is the standard of God's love. The problem is you and I, who are weak and in our own strength can't fulfill it, so we need a new birth. We need the Lord. I love that when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. He talked about the good neighbor. Who is the good neighbor? Is the neighbor the person I like? Is the neighbor the person that's like me and I'm like them? Is that the good neighbor? No, what he reveals is that the neighbor is any person within our range of influence that we can meet them in their suffering and we can alleviate some pain. It's any person within reach that we can help. That's the neighbor. That's what it is. Because the Jews concluded that the neighbor were always Jews. Those are my neighbors, because Gentiles aren't neighbors, you know. And the Gentile would think, well, the only neighbors I have are Gentiles because Jews aren't neighbors. And Jesus says, no, it's the one next to you that you can help. That's the neighbor. And you're being a good neighbor by helping them. This brings us now to verses 11 through 14. We talk about our debt of love, now our readiness. He says in verse 11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So what Paul does now is Paul mentions four things the believer should do in light of Christ's return. And I hope you'll jot these four things down. They're real practical. And I love how Paul does this. Paul makes a statement that the Lord's return, and now he tells us what we should do in light of his return. So he says, do this, or and that, or live thus. So what he's doing now is he's summing up chapters 12 and 13. You could basically, in this one verse, is saying everything that I've said up to this point, from chapters 12 to this point in 13, I want you to practice. This is what I want you to do. Do this knowing, and this is with full knowledge of the time. Another way of saying this is, this I say because you know the crisis we have reached. He's saying, look at the time we're living in. Look at the age we're living in. Look at the crisis that we find ourselves in. Jesus is coming back. Turn on the news and you look at what's taking place. Jesus is coming back. And you know, the early church lived with the understanding that Jesus could come at any moment. They lived that way. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. There is a purifying effect it has upon our lives when we know that at any moment Jesus could come. At any time Jesus could return. You live that way, you live differently. You don't get caught up in stuff that's going to pull you away from the Lord, because Jesus may come back at any moment. Now, what does it mean when we talk about the last days, or are the Lord's going to return quickly? Is the last days began with the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1. When the disciples stood by and watched Jesus ascend into heaven, that began what we call the last days. So for the last 2,000 years is the last days. And the disciples lived with the idea that at any moment Jesus Christ could return. So this brings us to the first thing we should do in light of the fact that Jesus will return. In verse 11, Jesus is coming, so wake up. We need to wake up. That it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. He's basically saying, shake off this lethargy, this unconcern. You need to wake up. Have you ever fallen asleep and you've slept so soundly that when you wake up, you don't know where you're at? And you don't know what day it is, and you don't know what time it is. I know for me as a pastor, you know what my biggest nightmare is? Is waking up thinking I've slept through Sunday morning. That always freaks me out. Or I wake up and I go, oh no, I didn't get my notes or my Bible, you know, or something like that. It's like that just throws you into panic. But sometimes you can have one of those nights where you fall asleep. And then you wake up, and when you come to, you're like trying to figure out, where am I? What time is it? And then what's weird sometimes, you've only been asleep for 20 minutes. And you go, what in the world just happened? It's the best sleep I ever had in my life, like 20 minutes. You know, I didn't know where I was. And so he's basically saying, okay, wake up. Shake yourself from this. Know what day it is. Know what time it is. This is time to wake up as a believer. We're living in the last days. I mean, Jesus can come at any time. We need to live with that expectancy of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. You know, every minute that goes by, we're getting closer to his return, aren't we? Closer to his return. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the apostles were wrong in their timing, but they were right in their hope of the Lord's return. They kept thinking that any moment Jesus would come. Well, that was 2,000 years. So they were a little off on their time, but their hope was right. So think about this. Every ache and pain, every gray hair, every wrinkle is getting us closer to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you get up in the morning and go, honey, you got an extra wrinkle from last night. But it's okay. Jesus is coming back. Pow, right in the face. You don't say that. But it is true in the sense that as we're aging and as the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades go by, we are closer and closer to his return. That's his point here. It's getting closer and closer. Jesus is coming. Look at verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So notice past, the night is almost gone. Notice the future and the day is near. And then notice the present. Therefore, let us lay aside. Now, what Paul does, and we looked at this on Wednesday nights, so we've been studying through Ephesians, is Paul speaks about putting off and putting on. He refers to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. He says, now what is it? And he really talks about putting off the grave clothes and replace them with the grace clothes. What he talks about is he uses clothes as a metaphor for the deeds of the world, the deeds of the flesh, the old sins, you know, and sins are like smelly garments. They need to be replaced. You need to get rid of them. You need to wash them. You need to replace them. So that's what he's referring to. So he says, put off these old garments, put off the BC days before Christ, get rid of that stuff and put on the grace clothes, put on the raiment that calls attention to the Lord, that draws people to Jesus is what we need to do. Notice he calls them the deeds of darkness. That's no surprise to us. You watch the news and most of the crimes, a lot of the activity, the lawlessness, the sinfulness takes place when it gets dark, right? That's what happens. When it gets dark, the cockroaches come out. That's what happens. So in the darkness, that's when sin begins to manifest itself. So he's talking about the old life, the sins of the old life, the sins of the old nature is what he's referring to. He calls them deeds of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So we're not to live that way anymore because we have a new life in Christ. And so this brings us now to the second thing we should do as believers in verse 12. Jesus is coming, dress up. He says, put on the armor of light. And we've been looking Wednesday night at the armor of God we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, or verses 11 through 19. We've been talking about what to wear to war. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 speaks about this. Colossians 3:10 speaks about this. And so we're talking about putting on the Lord Jesus. We're talking about dressing in the Lord. We're talking about putting on those garments that glorify God, that call attention to the Lord, that people can see Christ in us and through us through our actions. Verse 13 is the third one. And in verse 13, Jesus is coming clean up. So we not only dress up, but we clean up. Let us behave properly as in the day. Now, the word walk is used 30 times in the New Testament. The word walk speaks of our behavior. It speaks of our lifestyle. So he talks about how we're to walk. We're to walk and we're to be in the world as salt and light. You know, salt, again, brings flavor to meat and different things. You've got to put salt. I mean, can you imagine corn on the cob without salt? I mean, what is that? You know, it's like, what would a pretzel be without salt? I mean, what would that be? So you got to have salt. And of course, light in the darkness. So Christians are salt and light. And he says, not in carousing and drunkenness. Our reveling is the lack of moral restraint that leads to drunkenness. 1 Peter 4:3 refers to the BC days as drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. Of course, we're about ready to see these. It's called having a good time, or spring break is what they call it. And when you know what, you watch when this happens, every year we have this. College kids falls from three-story balcony. Child dies of alcohol poisoning. Students overdose in Cancun. You know, you read this, and what they call it is just kind of letting off some steam. They call it spring break. They call it having a good time. The Bible here calls it carousing and drunkenness is what it calls it. This is BC. This is before Christ. And then he says, not in sensual promiscuity. Literally could be translated bed or unlawful sex is another way of saying it. And then he says, and sensuality, which is debauchery. It's someone given over to immorality and is incapable of feeling shame. So it's like, we use the expression, no shame. So this is a person given over to sin that has no shame in their sin. And you see this quite frequently on television and on talk radio where people will come on and say, you know, I'm a mistress of nine men, and they'll come on, they'll tell them, or I have, you know, I have 12 wives, and they'll come on, they'll just brag about it, and the audience will clap and laugh and giggle and all this. It's actually no shame in their sin. We have a society that has no shame. We actually promote it. You think of gay pride. Now that's it right there. You're prideful in sin. You're taking pride in your sin. You want everyone else to applaud you, and you want everyone to get on board. How a Christian could live this way? It's impossible. How can a Christian have no shame in their sin? How can a Christian be promiscuous and unabandoned in their lives? I mean, how could they do this and name Christ? I mean, it's an absolute impossibility. Because Paul is saying, this is what the world does. This is how the world conducts itself. Hebrews 13:4, it's out of the New Living Translation. He says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Boy, that's in your face, isn't it? You choose to live that lifestyle, then you choose to receive God's judgment. Christians can't live that way. And then notice this, not in strife and jealousy. Now, what is strife? Strife is anger and bitterness and conflict. You find out that people that cause strife are unhappy people. They're people that gossip. They're people that's in everybody's business. I think almost every company seems to have these people. They hate their life. They hate the company. They hate their job. And it's like the old saying, misery loves company. God help us as believers if we're causing strife and jealousy. If we are, we got to repent of that, folks. I mean, that is a misrepresentation of the Lord. We should be the best employees of the company. We should be the model employees of the company. Someone that is full of strife is someone that needs forgiveness. They're bitter over something. They're caught up in something. And they're wrong. That's worldliness. Persons of strife are worldly people. They're not to be believers. Believers aren't to act this way. Jealous. Oh, I didn't get the promotion, or so-and-so like this. So they get these attitudes and they permeate a company. That's just, it's sad. I mentioned this. I don't know what it is about. Every time I go into like a Jack in the Box, they're fighting at the counter. I don't know what it is. It's like I go into a restaurant and they're sitting there fighting, and I'm going, wow. It's like, wow, what a representation of this place. Can I have a taco? It was like, what is this? Extra hot sauce since you're all mad. So let's do that too. It's like craziness. We're Christians. We got to repent of that attitude. We got to get rid of that strife, that jealousy, that ugliness of the world. Notice what he says in verse 14. Boy, this will clear it up. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could go back to verse 12. Look what he says in verse 12, the armor of light. We are to put Jesus on, and we're to clothe ourselves with Jesus. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this brings us to the fourth and final thing we're to do in light of the Lord's return. In verse 14, Jesus is coming, grow up. We need to grow up. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we're to grow up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, he says, no longer be children, but grow up. Let me ask the question this morning. Do you know more about Jesus than you've ever known in your life? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Lord? Are you growing in application of what you know in the Lord? Because you know what? That's one of the things we have to do in light of his return. We got to grow up. I've mentioned this book countless times, Bible Survey by Charles Ryrie. It's like 110 pages, maybe. I could be off a little bit. Maybe it's 130. I don't know, but it's close. But 100-some pages. Survey of Bible Doctrine by Charles Ryrie. That is such a good book. You know, if you're a Christian, you've not really studied Bible doctrine, Bible teaching, the basic teachings of a Christian, you should grab that book in the bookstore and you should read it. You could read a chapter a day and know what you believe, why you believe it. Look up the verses, read what he says, study it. I mean, that produces growth as a Christian. Wonder why you're going through trials? Well, figure it out. You wonder why you're under such temptation? You can figure it out. God reveals this stuff. So I'm going to close with four thoughts of application this morning. Number one, let us cultivate a sense of debt. When we owe someone money and we see them, let it be the first thing we think about. You see someone and you know that you borrowed from them, go up to them, make a plan. You're not able to pay it back right now. That's okay. Most people, I think it almost 99% of the time, if you just say, you know what, how can I just give this much? Can I do this? They will welcome that. But often, they won't take it. They want the whole thing. I'll tell you this. Well, number two, let us enlarge our definition of neighbor. Not someone like me, but someone that God has placed in my path that I can help. That's who our neighbor is. Who is it that we can help? Who is it that we can encourage? Who is it? Number three, cultivate a sense of time. It is later than it has ever been before. Wow. Jesus is closer to coming than he's ever been. And fourthly, let us put off the deeds of darkness. Let us know what they are and to put Jesus in their place. Get rid of that strife. Get rid of that jealousy. Get rid of that covetousness.